Let's take our Bibles and turn to John 8, John chapter 8, as we continue to make our way through John's Gospel. And this morning we are looking at a very unique passage, and we have entitled this passage, verses 1 through 11, Attitudes Towards Sin and Sinner. I think all of us probably know the phrase, we know the principle that this phrase conveys, which is, hate the sin, but love the sinner. And we have heard that many times. I think that is an important principle. I think it's a truthful statement. But I wonder how often do we really know the scriptural, or dare I say, the theological foundation for such a statement. I think perhaps this passage points to that more than any other that I know of. For it reveals that very concept in our Lord, who, as we know, especially from Old Testament passages that reveal God's attitude towards sin, we get a clear picture of that in the Psalms, of the hatred that our God has towards sin. But we need to understand that never at any time does He hate the sinner and his soul. He came to die for those souls. But I think sometimes we may have taken this passage to the point where it is glib, it is cliche, and we really don't understand the significance of it. But I think our Lord gives us a picture of it, as we find in this very unique passage. And of course, this passage before us has been considered, or is considered, controversial both for its content and over the text itself. One interesting line of argument states that the subject matter of adultery and the seeming, or there were those who said that there was a seeming leniency towards the sin of adultery, caused the early church to eliminate this passage from early manuscripts. And of course, there are other lines of textual argument over these first 11 verses, but it is not our purpose to go and to delve into textual criticism this morning. But whatever position one takes regarding this passage, we must regard it as a legitimate part of Scripture, and we also must learn what it teaches us. I like what the great expositor F.B. Meyer states, and he writes that about this passage, and says that it reveals in our Savior's character a wisdom so profound, a tenderness to sinners so delicate, a hatred of sin so intense, an insight into human hearts so searching that it is impossible to suppose the mind of man could have conceived or the hand of man invented this most touching story. And I think that I would totally and wholeheartedly agree with Meyer on that point. And of course, this being the case, I want us to view two attitudes toward sin and sinner. We have two very contrasting pictures here and perspectives, and I want us to look at those. And the first one that we see in verses 1 through 6 is the attitude of condemnation. The attitude of condemnation. And we note here in the first couple of verses, once again, it sets the stage for Christ, what He's doing, where He is. And it's Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. Let me just say a word about that. Again, I think this speaks to boldness on the part of our Christ. We have seen that exemplified in the previous chapter, as we pointed out to you a couple of times, where Christ, during all of this ceremony going on, He has the temerity and indeed the fortitude to stand up in all of the midst of this. And the word there, I think, is translated cry, but it can literally mean shout, I am what? He says in verse 37, look back there with me. He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Jesus stood and cried, or that word again, cried, can be shouted. He shouted in the midst of all of what was going on. I think that takes a holy boldness which our Lord exemplifies. Here is a little bit different scenario. It's maybe a little bit different setting, but yet at the same time, there's the boldness of our Lord to go into the temple, to go into enemy territory, so to speak, because of the religious leaders of that day and the attitude they had toward him, and sit and teach with authority. And how could he teach with authority? Because he was authority. How could he teach these truths? Because he was truth embodied in a person. And so it says in verse 3, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And so we see, first of all, a sinner presented in a very public way, in a very hostile way, if you will. And we note here, and we want to point out these accusers, because you will see them throughout the Gospels, and we will meet them throughout the Gospel of John. The first group are the scribes. The scribes, these were Jewish theologians, and sometimes they were referred to in the Scriptures as lawyers, because they were considered to be experts in the Mosaic law. I think that says something to, again, the idea and the concept that you and I and all of us as individuals have the capability of knowing something intellectually, but yet miss the spiritual message. They were the epitome of this. They, along with these other groups, they had great portions memorized. They were considered, again, the great teachers of the law, interpreters of it, and yet it was all in their heads, and it had not affected their heart. And that is clearly seen, and it is exemplified both in their words and, as we have here, in their actions. Oh, what an interesting lesson this is for you and I once again. We see this all the time. We see, and again, I know that those of you who maybe read a lot of theology and Christian books, sometimes you'll come across those, especially in the area of theology. And there are those that, excuse me, are considered great theologians of our day. And there's one in particular that I think about that he started out as a believer and a young man going to Christian Bible college. And the further he went and the places that he went, the farther along that he has gone, he is now considers himself to basically be an atheist. But yet he teaches religion at one of our state schools. How sad and how tragic that is. We can see that in the life of these scribes and these Pharisees, as well as the second group. Interestingly, their name means separated ones. And of course, you and I know that they took this concept and this idea to the very extremes. They were a self-righteous bunch, and they were proud of all of those things. They were a group that was totally focused on the external. They were actually, interestingly, considered the religious conservatives of their day. The Sadducees, that other group that we meet quite often in the Gospels, were the religious liberals, if you will. But the Pharisees were considered the conservatives of the bunch. And they, in their self-righteous externalism, they were so proud of themselves, and some of the most harsh and pointed language of our Lord in all of Scripture is directed toward this group. And for good reason. They serve as a good lesson for you and I as well, that we had better be renewed by the transforming of our minds and our hearts. That is first and foremost. And when we allow ourselves to be transformed by the Holy Spirit of God from the inside out, when we do that, the outside will be right. But when we try to do it the other way, when we try to fix up the external and the internal is still what? It is, as our Lord would say to them, full of dead men's bones. He said, you're just like these whited tombs that are scattered all over the hillsides around Jerusalem. They may look good on the outside, but on the inside there is death and corruption. And that's exactly what was going on. And I think that is a lesson that is sometimes lost on us because we do not think that that is perhaps possible for those who would go to church and be members for years and participate in religious activities. But my friends, we are just as capable of that as they were. And we have to be very careful. But these are the groups. They are caught up in their own self-centered, self-righteous acts. And they come and they present this woman. But let's notice the accused in verses, the last part of verse 3 and then in verse 4. Again, it says, this woman taken adultery in the very act, when they set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. There does not seem to be any reason to doubt here the validity of the accusation. There is nothing to indicate, and as we will see, even in our Lord's words, that there was nothing to indicate that this was false. But we note, however, we're going to note that this whole incident probably, and in all probability, was set up, if you will. Because what's interesting and what we never find is that the other party that was involved in this great gross sin is never presented himself. And we must ask ourselves as interpreters of the word, well, if the woman was involved in the sin, where is the man? I tend to think, and I cannot base it on scriptural data, but only surmise in my own mind, I tend to think that this sin was committed, but it was all set up. It was set up by these very accusers. And perhaps that is exactly what happened. But we note in verse 5, in the beginning of verse 6, that their scheme is revealed. Their scheme is revealed. Again, notice verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. Isn't it always interesting how people will use scripture sometimes and very often to their own advantage? And by that I do not mean to in a positive way. Oftentimes we will use and we will twist scripture in order to make ourselves better in the eyes of man or in the eyes of God himself. And this is exactly what these groups, these accusers, these who were members of these prestigious religious societies were doing. And we find that their statement regarding the law is accurate. But yet at the same time, as we know from the scribes, the Pharisees, and somewhat to some degree the Sadducees, knowing the law was not good enough for them in their spiritual walk. Again, I want to remind you of something very significant. The reason that we still have the law in our Bibles and in our Scripture is very significant and very important. I know a pastor in a couple of recent weeks, and I think maybe perhaps he maybe misspoke or was trying to be novel as he spoke, but one of the points he made was he said that we in the church in the modern day need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Well, I couldn't disagree more with that statement. The reason why is because what we find is that the law is still in our Bibles. We have it collected and it's bound in our nice leather covers for a definite reason. And the reason is because it all points to a person. It points to the fact of what? what they were supposed to get from the law, the scribes, and the Pharisees was what? Not just a list of rules so they could think themselves better than others as they kept them, but rather it was designed to do what? It was designed to point the way to a Redeemer who would come and redeem the world from its sin. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. That's the theme of our series here. All of it culminates, the whole Old Testament culminates in this person and in the events for which he would participate in the upcoming months and year. And so that is it. Paul describes it and I think summarizes it so well. He says the law has a purpose. And he says it is as a schoolmaster bringing us to Christ. There it is. And yet these who could be so intellectual and so knowledgeable, many of them, they missed it completely. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. And I think of that in terms, again, as I said, of the so-called scholars among us that are teaching in our schools and our seminaries across this land. And here they are opening the truth and the precious Word of God. And yet, in many ways, and oftentimes, they miss the very message that this Bible gives us. And they deny that it's truth. They deny the truths that are revealed. And instead, they substitute their own teachings for the doctrines of the Word of God. My friends, that is a tragedy. And yet, that's where we are. Well, we're not much different than what they were doing and teaching in this day as well. But we notice here, as I said, they make this statement about the law, and one of the passages, no doubt, that they had in mind was Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22. And the law, the Mosaic law states, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. But they go on, and not only do they make a statement, they ask a question regarding the law. And this is really, in this whole scenario, in the scene before us, this question is in some ways a turning point. But what sayest thou? And they direct all of this to the Lord Jesus Christ. The preacher W.A. Criswell, I think, sums this up well, and he says, the question bears every indication of a deliberate plot. To go against Moses is to incur displeasure from the people. To concur with Moses is to go against Roman law. And so in their minds, with this question, they once and for all, at least they thought, we have him now. We've got him trapped. Now, keep in mind what we have learned thus far in John's Gospel is that we, as we have discovered at the end of chapter 6 on into chapter 7, there were those that had been following him, listening to him, and when he made the definitive statements that he is God, that they should partake of him fully, they said, we can't handle this anymore. And it says that many of his disciples, the followers, decided to walk with him no more. How sad. And so they left him. And at the same time, not only did he lose many of those who had been following him, but there were the religious leaders again, comprised of the Pharisees, the scribes, and others, who decided at that point, because he is making statements like this, we have to do something about him. And they hated him. And they had a great contentious attitude towards him. We'll see that, especially in this chapter. later on. But in the first part of verse 6, again, there we have a record of the motivation. The writer here reveals to the reader what was really going on in this scenario. We get the behind-the-scenes motivation for them bringing this probably very young woman. There's a very good chance that she was extremely young and may have been in the betrothal stage that we know in Jewish culture. And so, what was going on here? Notice what he says in the first part of verse 6. This they said, tempting him, or that word is testing him, that they might have to accuse him. So this is the very essence of why this event happens in the first place. And so these so-called religious individuals, they can give themselves all the labels they want, but they were not interested in keeping the law. They were interested in entrapping Jesus in some sort of contradictory statement, whether it be contradicting the Mosaic law or the Roman law. They thought they had worked their way in entrapping our Lord. But we note here again, and I think I gave you the note in your outline by the teacher Merrill Tenney, who says the scribes and Pharisees were actuated by malice and not by disinterested passion for righteousness. Let me stop there for a minute and just say that that is very accurate. Not only for them, but I think we can learn by that too. Oftentimes, again, we've got to be careful that we're not using the Scripture to actuate our own self-righteousness. There's a statement that you've heard me and I know other preachers say, but I think it is true and it bears repeating. And I think we have to do some introspection and we have to be careful that oftentimes we as believers, and I speak generally, that we have enough Bible knowledge to make us dangerous many times. And I think what that means is that, again, we will use certain passages or we will lift Scripture in order to maybe prove our own personal point or our own personal standard. My friends, that is not only dangerous, it is unbiblical. And we have to be careful that we do not do that. Listen, we had better make sure that we always, always, always take Scripture in context. The first and greatest rule of Bible interpretation, and I know it's Dr. Bennett's, his great saying is, context is king. Context is king. And it is. We had better make sure that we read the entire passage. We, I'm afraid to admit, in conservative circles, have often been guilty of Scripture lifting. Especially when we cite Old Testament law passages. We had better be very careful of that. And I think that they, being experts in the law, were guilty of it as well, even back then. Be very careful. Tenney goes on to say this. Their main desire was to trap Jesus, not to purge Jerusalem of its moral evils. Had they desired sincerely to abolish the immoralities of the city, they would have begun with themselves. I love that statement. If they were really truly worried about all that was going on and the immorality and the hypocrisy, they would have looked at themselves. But that's awfully hard to do, isn't it? In fact, we would probably all have to admit that very rarely do we do that. For none of us in here would like the accusation, or we do not like the thought of being hypocritical. But I believe that oftentimes we had better do some introspection and realize that we often are. Have you ever gone on visitation or invited someone to church and they like to use that line, by the way? They say, well, I don't think I'm going to go to church. I, you know, churches are just full of hypocrites. You ever heard that line before? I've been very tempted over the years to say, well, yeah, and you know, you're one too, so come join us. Now, I don't say that. I've never said that. But boy, it's awfully tempting to. Because you know what? We don't, even here this morning, we don't like to admit it, but all of us have played the part of a hypocrite at some point in time. We've all done it. We've all committed this sin. And sometimes more so than we think or would like to admit. Listen, one of the reasons that we have church and we gather together, one of the reasons we have Bible study, one of the reasons we have preaching is because we are sinners saved by grace. It is a reservoir, it's a hospital for us who have sicknesses that need to be healed. And sometimes that disease is a hypocritical nature or a critical, overly critical spirit or whatever it may be. But my friends, listen, I think this, if we often do not see ourselves as presented by the Pharisees, then I think sometimes we will miss some of the very pointed and convicting principles that Scripture is designed to teach us. The worst thing we can do is go and read through the Gospels and we can shake our heads and say, man, those guys, that's bad. Yeah, you know what? I know of people like that. Wait a minute. The question is, am I like this? When I read about these, again, who are so self-centered and they're proud of their idolatrous ways and they're so blinded and hard-hearted that they don't even realize it. Oh, God should be our prayer. Oh, God, make me sensitive to my own flesh. Let the prayer of each of us be as Paul, oh wretched man that I am. How many of us pray that way? Oh wretched person that gets on my nerves. Oh this person who is really bad and they're doing terrible things. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. I wonder if we think of ourselves that way. These men certainly did not. And then in the last part of verse 6, we have what I call a response from Christ, a response of mystery. It says, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. I think that's one of the most interesting verses in John. There has been much speculation as to what Jesus wrote. And that's all it is, by the way, is speculation. Some say it was perhaps parts of the law or the scriptures, maybe some of the very law that they depended on and thought they were experts in. Others say it was the sin specifically of the woman's accusers. Here's the conclusion that we must come to. We simply do not know. We simply do not know what he wrote. Again, Tenney says, regarding their attitude and the attitude of condemnation towards this woman, he sums up this section by saying there was not one syllable spoken of salvaging her. Guilty as she was merely bait for the trap by which they hoped to take Jesus. The utter heartlessness of her captors was as immoral as was the promiscuity of the woman. That's a great statement. And they didn't even realize it. They were so blinded. Oh, may the Lord help us never to be blinded, as I have said. Help us never to be blinded to our own sinful ways. The greatest danger in the spiritual life. But let's contrast this with the attitude of compassion in verses 7 through 11. We notice, first of all, in verses 7 through the first part of verse 9, the wisdom of Christ. Notice what he says. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, or he stood once again and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. What a statement. What a statement. It is one indeed that has been taken out of context and has been misused and abused very often. But this statement in context that we have here, it is, first of all, it is a rebuking statement. We note once again that Jesus does not directly answer their question, but rather he goes to the root of their spiritual need. Have you noticed that pattern? As in the book of John and other Gospels, the Pharisees will ask a very pointed question to our Lord, and very often he will never answer it directly. But you'll notice that he will go, and when he does answer, it goes to the very heart of what they need spiritually, and that's exactly what happens here. He does not answer, but he knows what they need. They need a heart change. They need a heart change. The law stated that the witnesses to this particular act had to be the initial executioners of the stoning, of the sentence there. Deuteronomy 17:7 says, The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. And so, in other words, this. As they come, they thrust this girl in front of the Lord. They're saying, she needs to be stoned. Or, what do you think? And Christ turns it around. He goes back to the law and says, okay, who among you is going to be the first to cast these stones? Because the witnesses of the act have to be the initial ones to do that because of the crime committed. And I think right there, they were pricked and they were convicted in their hearts, knowing that they had no means of accusation because of their own hearts. Again, note this comment here. Jesus' masterful answer, and this is important, neither minimized the woman's guilt nor denied the law's sanctity. That's very important to remember. But it cut out the ground from under the scribes and Pharisees, revealing that they were unfit to be her judges and executioners. Christ does not say that their accusation was completely wrong. He does not, and as we will see, he does not even say that this woman had, again, not done what they accused her of. But our Lord is taking, and he is not only pointing out hearts that are hypocritical. He is getting man to think in a different way. I think it's very similar into Christ preaching in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting that one of the phrases in that great sermon is this, where Christ, as he lifts up his voice, he says, Ye have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. You say, what's your point? The point is this, is that when he says, You have heard that it hath been said, he is normally referencing an Old Testament law. He says, But I say unto you. Now the transition becomes from what? Because he is the fulfillment of the law. He came not to destroy, but to fulfill. The transition is one now from law to grace. That's how he can make a statement like this. And so it does not negate the effects of the law. It does not negate the consequences of sin in that sense. But there's a transition now. He says back in Matthew, let's think back there for just a moment. He says, you've heard that it's been said, if a man compels you to go a mile, he says, you under, you're supposed to do that lawfully. In other words, if a Roman officer came to a Jewish person and said, hey, all my garb and all my equipment, I want you to carry all of this, they were, by law, required to do that. He said, but I say unto you, if they do that, don't just carry it one, go two. Here's the law, but let's infuse some grace into it. There is a principle there. I have a sermon on this that I preached years back. It's called the doctrine of above and beyond. He says, go above and beyond. Here's the law. Yes, it's there, but let's go beyond that because of grace. And we live in the age of grace. This age where it is no longer the law that enslaves us. And I wonder if we think about that. You know, I think Paul rejoiced in the fact, and he tried to get other Christians to rejoice in the fact. He says, you know what? We are no longer under the law. Praise God. We're no longer shackled by the restraints and the confines of that law. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And I wonder, the further we get away from that time period, if we as modern-day Christians are as thankful for that as we should be. I have often thought, well, at least from a pastor standpoint, I'm very thankful that we're not under the law. I would have a hard time, and I would surmise that Pastor Brown would too, if we had to be here on a continual basis and you were bringing us animals that we would have to sacrifice and go through those blood rituals and all of the things that law prescribes. That would be very difficult. I don't think I would enjoy that. Thank God we don't have to do it. Because there was a sacrifice for sins, and that sacrifice was perfect. And that sacrifice, because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, there was a sacrifice offered once for all that did. And so, what a wonderful thing. We see in verse 8, a gracious gesture. Now, again, this is interesting because it's a repeat of what we have seen back in a previous verse. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. We do not know what he wrote, again. But the reason I say it's a gracious gesture is that perhaps this action can be viewed and perceived as he is giving them time to rethink. And not only rethink, but repent of their actions. To rethink of what they're doing and to repent of their sins. And so he once again gives them time to do this. But whatever it was, and of course the statement that goes to the very heart of who they were, it has its effect. Notice the beginning of verse 9. And they which heard it, and I think he's referring to the statement that he made in verse 7, and when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. And so, hearing the truth, the scripture here records that they file out, having their guilty consciences exposed to everyone. Why were they convicted by their own consciences? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. First of all, they knew this had been planned as a trap. And again, yes, the sin was committed, but it had been all set up by them. And secondly, they themselves were perhaps guilty of the same sin. If not physically, they were guilty perhaps mentally. Say, what do you mean? Well, perhaps there were some of these very individuals who heard Christ again, and we go back and we refer to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, our Lord states this in verse 28, "But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Maybe there were those among both of these groups that had heard those words and realized, you know what? I'm guilty too. And they were pricked in their hearts because they understood what he meant by that statement. Well, here's the interesting and wonderful part of this in the last part of verse 9 and into verse 11 to end this passage. It says, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, that's how they filed out. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." So we see that there is the forgiveness from Christ. There's the forgiveness from Christ. The accusers had departed. They had left being accused in their own consciences. The conscience is a very interesting thing, is it not? But we have heard many things about the conscience. We understand from Scripture that it can be seared over so that we have no sensitivity to the sins for which it is to guide us and teach us. And so we have to be careful. We have to avoid the worldly saying or the children's song that let your conscience be your guide. Well, we have to be careful with that. But the conscience is a built-in system. It's a system of alert and navigation. And we should pay attention to it. We have to be careful with it, though. They, in their consciences, interestingly enough, they had enough sensitivity to be pricked in their consciences. I ask us this morning, I ask us as believers, how sensitive is our conscience by the things we see, by the things we hear, by the entertainment that we allow into our lives, by the things we read? It can go on and on. We can get to the point where we can sear that conscience, and the alert system that is built in by God becomes of none effect. We need to make sure that our consciences are spiritually sensitive. In fact, I would say this, Christian, let us ask the Holy Spirit of God, and we need to pray this way. Lord, help me to be sensitive to my own sins and myself as I walk in this daily life. Jesus, we note here, was not going to be her sole accuser, because again, that would also violate the Mosaic law. He again did not negate the fact that she was guilty of it. But he was not going to be the sole accuser. He came to forgive. I think this echoes a verse that we have seen, heard, and we know it. It echoes a verse that's very familiar, John chapter 3 and verse 17. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." I think our Lord, who is going to be judged, but he was not the judge at this point, that will come. He was here to seek, and he is here to save those who are lost. Even a woman who had committed adultery. A couple of things we need to understand as he forgave her is that forgiveness does not imply license for continuing to sin. Again, my point is this, is that there is no leniency here on the sin. as some have suggested. He never says the thing that you did was right and, hey, don't worry about it. No, he did not say that at all. He says, go and sin no more. Do not be practicing this. I think another important point here is that forgiveness does not imply the negation of the consequences of the sin committed. Listen, one of the wonderful things, and you know this as a believer, is that God, in His righteousness and in His grace, forgives us of any sin. There's only one sin that Scripture says is the unpardonable sin. I don't think that's very confusing to figure out what that is. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When we don't believe and follow the Holy Spirit in believing who Christ is, that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He doesn't forgive that. But look, we can be forgiven of any sin. I've often thought about this as I like to read history. I know some of you do too. I think one of the things that pops into my mind is we're going to be surprised at some of the people we meet in heaven. Some of the things that have been committed, some of the crimes that have been perpetrated. He can forgive it. In fact, you think of one of the greatest characters in all of Scripture. One of the titles that has not been given to any other. The man after God's own heart. But what was he? He was an adulterer. And he was also a murderer. Will we see David in heaven? Absolutely. But David, as great as he was, and God continued to work through him, but here's the thing, and it goes to this point. After he had committed that adultery with Bathsheba, he in his life and in his family life was never, ever the same. It did not negate the consequences of his sin. And God told him that through the prophet, that for the rest of his life, the difficulties would come through his family, and there was not a day until his dying breath that that did not happen. What does that show us? That shows us that we can be forgiven. God forgave David. He poured out his heart before God and in Psalm 51. He says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He was contrite in heart and mind. But God, being a holy God, didn't say, okay. God still meted out that which was due him because of his actions. That shows us, listen to me, that shows us the seriousness of sin. And we had better do all that we can through the power and the guiding and the leading of the Holy Spirit of God to avoid it. Pastor Gray, are you saying that one decision, one sin could have an effect on the rest of my life? And the answer to that is yes. We'd better be careful. This one is forgiven, and she's forgiven by the one who can forgive all sins. He, in a few months down the road, is going to go and die for the sin, including the act that she committed. But I wonder if this young girl still felt the effects of the act for which she was involved. No doubt she did for the rest of her life. But she was still forgiven. What an interesting contrast, isn't it? We have here an interesting perspective on sin and sinner. And of course, in order to understand this passage, I think fully, we must realize that it teaches us more than just the exposure of blatant hypocrisy. This portion of Scripture reveals the proper balance between law and grace. And in Jesus, we have the personification of the perfect balance between the two. Christ was the fulfillment of the law, and He is the example of perfect grace. We are to emulate that. And we're reminded of this in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What a wonderful truth. I thought about that song and it ran through my mind, the words of Charles Wesley. We sing it here often. No condemnation now I dread. I thought also about another song that we sing. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. What a wonderful thing to think about. What a wonderful perspective that we have on our Lord. It's all about His grace and His mercy, who has saved us who are sinners from our sins. Let us pray. Father, we're so grateful that You sent the Redeemer for us. Oh Lord, I thank You today that though oftentimes my heart is dark, Lord, I thank You that with Thee we can find forgiveness. Lord, I pray that we would be examples and that we would be the embodiment of those who show forth grace. Lord, that we can be strong and firm on the principles and the doctrines and the teachings of Scripture. But Lord, at the same time, Lord, give us a tender heart. Lord, realizing that we were lost and undone. Lord, I pray that You would help us to look introspectively. And Lord, that we would look into the corners of our heart where we dare to investigate often because we don't like what we would see. Oh, Father, this morning, help us. And help us to have the proper attitude towards our sin and the sin of others. Lord, I pray that You would use us for Thy glory. And again, You would speak to us through Thy Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. In this time of decision, right where you are, right where you're seated, Christian, you can go before the Lord and say, Lord, help me. Lord, help me to look at my own heart and my own life and realize that I'm a sinner and I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Lord, help me to realize that as a child of God, Jesus, what a friend for sinners do I have. And Lord, help me to also think of others who need this truth as well. And Lord, that as I live and move among men, that I will not just see them as individuals, but souls. Can you pray that way today? As we take just a few moments to meditate upon the Scripture, let us pray to God for those things, shall we?